Someone has done some math and they came up with these figures. They're only a suggestion. Some have estimated that it would have taken 30 trains with 30 cars each. Freight trains, 30 of them, with 30 cars each to feed the children of Israel for one day. And so when the Lord's provision was questioned, the answer should have been, the Lord not only provides, He does it abundantly. He did that every single day for 38 years, of that 38 to 40 year period. The Lord provides. Well, let's begin this hour by looking at the I am statements of the Lord Jesus. If you would look, please, at chapter 6 and verse 35. The seven signs tell us what the Lord does. The seven I am statements tell us what the Lord is. And there is a difference. Remember, Scripture says the Lord made known His acts to the children of Israel, His ways to Moses. It's one thing to see the evidence of what the Lord does. It's deeper yet to know what the Lord is. And as we study these seven I am statements, it is not simply that the Lord says He is bread, for example, in chapter 6. He is saying, I am exclusively bread. These are not general statements as though He were bread amongst other sources of satisfaction. He is making this claim using the Old Testament, I am the self-existent one. I am the, exclusively, the bread of life. I satisfy like none other. These are the exclusive statements. So let's read chapter 6 and verse 35. The background is the miracle or the sign of the feeding of the 5,000. Verse 35 of chapter 6. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe, and so on. The conversation that brought about this statement, again, was the feeding of the 5,000, then the illustration of the manna for the children of Israel from heaven. I'd like for us to take the time and go back and get the background of this conversation. Look at verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. Therefore they said to Him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? Do you see anything unusual about the request and the placement of that request in this chapter? What sign will you perform that we may see it and believe? What had they just seen? Indicates hardness of heart, doesn't it? Personally, I believe the Lord generally puts one saved person in every family, or we'll say in every family context, we'll see what salvation is. Wouldn't it be wonderful if all of our families were saved? All of our children, all of our moms and dads? But generally, it seems that the Lord puts one saved person in a family context, or at least in a setting where unsaved people can understand what a change of life Christ makes for us. But they see the change and maybe think about it for a while, but often go their way and forget what manner of men they were. They had just seen the Lord Jesus bread for 5,000 men, the miracle of breaking bread and fish to feed 5,000 people, and then 12 baskets left over, and now they're asking, what sign will you do for us that we may believe? It's amazing, isn't it? Back in the book of Isaiah, in a very difficult time in the history of the nation of Israel, the Lord came to them and said, behold, I will show you a sign. A virgin will conceive and bring forth a son. And that sign was fulfilled when Mary became pregnant with the man child, the Lord Jesus. Word spreading like it does, we can understand how a scandal probably was spread about Mary. But when it became obvious through Joseph and his dealings with Mary that she and he had not entered into the marriage act, Mary was pregnant. There was no man in her life physically. And the sign was fulfilled, a virgin is with child. The nation Israel should have known from Isaiah's prophecy that when this happens, that sign is fulfilled. And we would ask ourselves the question this morning, how could they overlook such a supernatural event in their lives? Later, the children of Israel said, what sign do you show us? And the Lord said, there shall no sign be given to this adulterous generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. What did he mean by that? Remember, the Lord Jesus said, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. Jonah was vomited forth on the shores of Nineveh, and that was a sign. He must have been quite a sight. Someone has said probably he had seaweed wrapped around his head. That would have been the backslider's halo. And probably bleached from stomach juices. He didn't have a long message to preach. It was only a few words. Repent. Repent or else. 40 days. So the sign was, the Lord will be raised from the dead. And so when the Lord Jesus was buried, and the guard was set at his tomb, and word began to spread that the disciples had come and stolen away the body of the Lord Jesus, the nation Israel, the leaders who knew the Old Testament, should have immediately gone, this is the sign, after 3 days and three nights, as Jonah came forth from the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man shall come forth from the heart of the earth. They should have said, this is it, that's the sign, we believe He's our Messiah. Did they believe? No. When we come to their asking the Lord Jesus for a sign, it was right in the very context of Him having broken bread and fish for them, but because of their hardness of hearts, they only wanted another sign. So generally speaking, signs are for unbelievers. Signs may or may not convince those who have decided not to believe. But when those who want to believe are looking for evidence, like Thomas, who while he was doubting, yet he wanted to believe, signs become a help and a confirmation. And this is what I believe the Lord is giving them in verse 35. But let me go back to verse 30. What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? And here is their statement. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. You see their logic, their line of thought? You may have given us bread for 5,000, but Moses gave us bread for 2 million. This is not a very great sign. Give us a better one. And the Lord is saying to them, Moses did not give you that bread from heaven. My Father gave it to them. But then he makes this statement, verse 35. I am the bread, a different type of bread. I am the bread of life. I believe the point here is this. In the wilderness, they ate that bread 6 days a week. Every day they got up and ate the same bread. Same bread. But they were hungry the next day. They could eat the bread on Monday and be hungry on Tuesday. Eat the bread on Tuesday, be hungry on Wednesday. The difference is not quantity, it's quality. He makes this claim, I am the bread of life. He satisfies. He satisfies. Eat this bread, you'll never be hungry again. That's quite a claim, isn't it? He satisfies. What does the world look for satisfaction? I believe every heart here is infected with the same appetite, the same hunger, something to satisfy. What satisfies the human heart? The Lord is the great physician. He looks into the human heart and He knows exactly what it will take to satisfy. He makes this claim, come to me, eat of this bread, you will never be hungry again. Well, to answer that question, what does the world look for satisfaction? Here's a few. Money. If you only get enough money, you'll be satisfied. What did we learn from the rich man who had so much that his crops began to just overflow, and he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger, and I'll just store all of the stuff away. And so he had larger barns, and you know, the culture in which we're living is we have things, then we have storage rooms for things we can't keep in our houses, then we build sheds out back to cover things we can't keep in the house, we put covers over things that we just don't know where to put. And here's a little secret for you. If you ever get one of those storage rooms, you rent one of those things, they are simply delayed decisions. That's all those rooms are. And if it stays there a month, it'll stay there a year. And if it stays there a year, you might as well sign it away for the rest of your life. It's a delayed decision. And they know that. It's stuff you don't know what to do with. But do these things satisfy? Money, things, possessions. They cause fights. They divide families. The worst fight I ever saw in my mom's family years ago when I was a child was they were dividing up my grandmother's things after she died, and there was an old washstand that my mother and one of her sisters wanted. And they got into some type of fight over somebody should have it the first part of the year, and the second part of the year they're supposed to swap it. And I heard about that washstand for 20 years. And I don't think it ever got settled. So when my mom and dad died, my mom died 10 years ago, dad died last year, we were dividing up everything that was left in the house, and I just took great delight in saying to them, listen, I do not want one thing in this house. Y'all take it, divide it up, I don't need a thing. It felt so good. There's not one thing I want. Now, there are plenty of other things that I'd be tempted by, but not in that house. I learned my lesson a long time ago. Money, things. The world looks to power. A job. If we could only get that latest gadget, life is going to be complete. It's how the human heart operates, isn't it? We just have this insatiable desire to have. You may have heard about the guy who bought a brand new car, and it had one of those custom-ordered paint jobs on it, and he would park it at the mall all the way to the back of the mall, taking up two parking spots so no one would park next to him. He would walk into the department store, and he would find himself staying up late at night wondering whether someone had chipped the paint or not. And he said he got so miserable that he just took a screwdriver, went out there and put the first chip in it himself and said, "I'm done with it. Now I can rest." That's the way things begin to affect us. We're all like that to a degree. We lived in Wake Forest, North Carolina, for about 10 years when we moved to the Raleigh area. And there was about an acre of ground that came with the house. I thought that was a great thing at first, until I realized that you have to mow the lawn. And acre of ground, two-hour job mower. So I saved and I saved and I bought brand new John Deere riding lawn tractor. It was the thing. It's the cat's meow. And it was bright green with yellow stripes, and I really loved that lawnmower. I know it's silly, but, and this is no exaggeration, I even polished it. And because it was being stored under a shed out back, a shed I had to build to put things in that I didn't have room in the house. And my neighbor's lawnmower broke down. And my wife, being the kind soul that she is, offered my neighbor my new lawnmower to use. And I had a few adjustments to make in my attitude over that. But I said, "You know, sweetie, if he borrows that lawnmower, he's going to scratch it. Because there is an oak tree out there that he's never trimmed the limbs on, and they're just about the height of the hood of this mower. He's going to scratch it." And I said, "All right, just let him use it." He did not waste 5 minutes. He went around that tree and scratched the hood on that lawnmower. And I was absolutely depressed. It just bothered me no end. I believe the only cure is you have to give those things over to the Lord, hard as they are. They don't satisfy. They don't last. Things, we set our heart upon things and they just don't last. I love the story of the preacher and his family who saved money for a van. They had an old worn out car and they bought a new family van, and he was sort of washing that van, making sure that it was clean and kids couldn't eat in it or drink in it like the old car. And they had it for less than a month, went through an intersection, a man ran a stop sign, plowed into the side of that van, and the preacher got out and looked at it. Nobody was hurt. And he said, "Well, Lord, you're just going to have to take better care of your van." There is the proper ownership of things. They do not satisfy. It is a trap to fall into. We could make a long list, couldn't we? Money, clothing, relationships, houses. The world in which we're living tells us that if we don't have that latest designer article of clothing or that latest gadget, we can't possibly be happy. In the face of all of this, the Lord Jesus says, "I am the bread from heaven." He satisfies. Exclusively, He is the only one who satisfies. And He does, doesn't He? Eat this bread, you'll never be hungry again. You and I who know Him this morning can testify to this truth. Knowing Him, walking with Him, fills our hearts and we're satisfied. It's nice to have these things, but they are not the fundamental needs of life. They're supplemental. We can get by without them if we have to. He's the bread of life. how much will he satisfy? To the original sign. He broke bread and fish for 5,000, and he kept on breaking. And remember, it said each one ate as much as he would and was full, and there were 12 baskets left over. How much does the Lord satisfy? Abundantly. He satisfies to the overflowing of our hearts. There are times in the Christian life when we may run a little barren. This doesn't affect who Christ is as the bread. It only reveals to us that we need to feed on Him more. See, of the bread and its ability to satisfy, it is that oftentimes we feed on other things. And to be satisfied, we go back to this living bread. It says He satisfies. The second one is in chapter 8 and verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. There was a practice of the Jews. It was the Feast of Tabernacles to light huge lights. I'm trying to think of something that might be parallel in our day and age, perhaps searchlights. But they're huge bundles of burning material that would, according to some sources, would light up the entire city of Jerusalem at night. It was referred to as the Feast of Lights, not one of the original Feast of Jehovah, but an additional one. They would build these huge fires to illuminate the whole city. And it was a way of remembering the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire given to the children of Israel as they made their way through the wilderness. Again, another mention of the children of Israel. It was upon that setting that the Lord Jesus pronounced Himself as the light of the world exclusively. Light stands for intellect or knowledge or wisdom. It is in the face of philosophy or teachings. When the Lord Jesus said, I am the light of the world, again, it was an exclusive claim. I am the light. There is none other. Remember, the one making the statement is the one who created light. He said, let there be light, and there was light. But He's not here referring to physical light. He's referring to moral light. And this light is for those who are groping in darkness. They don't know which way to go. They don't even know which or what they're stumbling over. And I believe the statement and its setting is only enhanced by the story we're told in verses 1 through 11. It's the woman caught in the very act of adultery. This woman was caught in the act of adultery, the scriptures say, brought to the Lord, thrown at His feet, and these men said, Lord, we've caught her in adultery in the very act. Moses says we're to stone her, but what do you say? Remember how He handled them? He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. That is a picture or an illustration of the world's darkness. This is darkness. That you would stone, that you would condemn one of your own. That's darkness. His light is grace. His light is mercy. This is the kind of light the Lord claims to be. Notice, if you would, the latter part of verse 12. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. That's the general statement of how the Word of God guides us in life. We have a number of young couples in our chapel. In fact, at present we have 12 families who are homeschooling. And question came up not long ago of whether it was right or wrong, scripturally or politically or whatever way you want to examine it. Is it right or wrong to use corporal punishment with our children? And in our area, it's becoming a more and more serious issue because doctors, nurses are alerted to bruises and to the possible signs of abuse, which is also a very terrible problem. And so the question arose, should we then use corporal punishment with our children? Even on this issue, the light of Scripture is the right one. It's the right one. But you say, in the face of political correctness and what the world teaches, beloved, it is at those moments, at those points, especially that the child of God has light. Especially at those points. The world says, in honor of the anniversary of the five men killed trying to reach out to the Aka Indians in Ecuador. Remember the newspaper accounts after those five missionaries were killed. The newspaper accounts were something like this. What a waste. They wasted their lives. What did it count? For what good did they give their lives? It's at those moments, on those issues, that the child of God knows that except a coin fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if there is a sacrifice, the Lord will use it for the benefit of many. The world fails to see what we see. We can see because we have light. The profound darkness that the unsaved person lives in is unspeakable. They're in darkness. They don't know which way to go. We think about the moral darkness that America has sunk into from the large to the small. Let me just remind us that since Roe versus Wade, the abortion issue, there have been something like 50 million babies aborted in America. Profound darkness. How could enlightened, intellectual people like we claim to be, how could we take our own children, even in the third trimester of development, take that baby from the womb and cut it into pieces and claim to be walking in light? How can we do that? The issue of men and pornography is a serious one. The internet and the access that it gives to images that should only be reserved for marriage is a very serious issue. It's darkness, profound darkness. The problems of cheating in school and adultery and the marriage and divorce issue, all of it, things know that the world walks in darkness. In fact, John later says, the whole world lieth in the wicked one. And the word there is like being drunk and just lying in a drunken stupor in darkness, not knowing which way to go. How wonderful. What a thought that Christ would say to us, in the midst of your darkness that is so profound, I am the light of the world. Like those lights illuminating Jerusalem, but more. When Ann and I married in 1978, we took our honeymoon in Helen, Georgia, which is a little mountainous Swiss Alps reproduction of a place. And then we went from there to Virginia and went to the Luray Caverns and went down in one of these caves, and it was about 300 feet down into the heart of the earth. And the guide said, "Now, you're 300 feet down, and we're going to turn the lights out, so find a solid place to sit and give your eyes just a few minutes to adjust." And he said, "When the lights go out, you're going to experience what it is to be in a place where there is no light, the absence of light." And I thought, piece of cake. So the lights went out, and he said, "Now stretch your hand out as far as you can and bring it to the tip of your nose." And he said, "See how close you can bring it to your nose without using your hand." And I'll never forget the eerie feeling. I brought it all the way to my nose and tip and touched the tip of my nose without ever seeing anything. Dark, when it is real dark, can be felt. Judgments in the land of Egypt, darkness that could be felt. Darkness that is moral, however, that can cause crises. It can cause panic. Men, women, boys and girls not knowing where to go or what to do. It is in that setting that Christ says, "I am the light of the world." Aren't we glad we walk in the light? We have Him. He's our light. So as the bread of life, He satisfies. As the light of the world, He shines. He shines. Turn, if you would, to the third one, John chapter 10. And verse 7. "Then said Jesus to them again, 'Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door.'" This is probably the hardest one for me to grasp, because we just don't know much about sheep. I wish that I knew more about them. Anyone here had any experience working with sheep or shepherding or sheep farms or anything of that nature? Anyone? I think we're all in the same boat there. We just don't know a lot about sheep. You may have read Philip Keller's book, A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. That's an excellent devotional work. I've tried to do a little background, and there are different kinds of sheep folds and enclosures for sheep to overnight in. I am told that there is a difference between the way they herd and keep sheep secure in the countryside as opposed to the city setting. In the countryside, they would find something of an enclosure like rocks or trees so that the sheep can huddle, and the shepherd would spend his time near them. But in the city settings, they normally try to find walled enclosures. And with one of the four directions open. And at that point, the shepherd, when all the sheep are quiet and in for the night, the shepherd would literally lay down and become the door. One unsaved man who worked with sheep was interviewed on this question. He didn't know anything about John 10. And the man interviewing him was a Christian, but he said, "What can you tell me about a shepherd and the way he watches over his sheep?" He said, "Well, we'll take them into an enclosed area and make sure that they're satisfied. In order for a sheep to rest, he has to be well fed and his thirsts have been cared for. The insects have to be picked from his coat. And once he is in for the night and quiet, then the shepherd lays down and watches the sheep. And he said this context, he said, sheep, or the shepherd, becomes the door. He said, no wolf or bear or any predator can reach the sheep without coming through the shepherd. He's the door. And no sheep can go out of that enclosure except going through the shepherd. So the shepherd does not know about the door or direct to the door. The shepherd is the door. And that's important. The Lord Jesus said, I am the door. Coming into the sheepfold is coming through Christ. And going in and out and finding pasture speaks to us of not only being in the sheepfold for salvation, but going in and out speaks of feeding and satisfaction. Christ is the door. He is not simply a way to salvation. He is salvation. There's a difference. Salvation is not found in the church or baptism or any of the ordinances. Salvation is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the door. So, as the door, He saves. Just to review, the bread of life satisfies, the light of the world shines, and the door of the sheep, He saves. Let's look at the next one, chapter 10 and verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. As a good shepherd, he shepherds. He watches over. He gives his life for the sheep. I'm sure you know the relationship of Psalm 22, 23, and 24. The good, the great shepherd and the chief shepherd. Here the Lord Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. What does it mean for the shepherd to keep his eyes on the sheep? We're told that the Lord knows each of His sheep by name. He knows us individually. We are not simply a number in mass to Him. He knows us by name. The book of Matthew tells us that He knows the number of hair on our head. On any given day, we lose about 100 strands. And at any given time during the day, He knows what that number is. He's so concerned, keeping His eyes on us with such interest that He even marks the fall of a strand of hair. He watches over us as a good shepherd. He's already given His life for us, and now as a good shepherd, He watches over us and shepherds us and cares for us. I don't know if you ever had the experience of running away as a child. It's amazing how a child comes into this world with a will of his own. Any of you as parents know that about your own children. They're all different. We've had 5 children, and I was privileged to be in the hospital room with each one when they were born. And each one is even born differently. Our first one, Ann was in labor with him for about 14 hours. I had to miss breakfast. I'll never get over it. I don't tell her that. I just thankful to be there. When he was born, he was in the birth canal for so long that his head literally looked like a piston. And the doctor said, relax, in time, it'll fill out. And he'll look fine tomorrow. And he did look fine the next day. It scared me, though. I was thinking of names for him that would reflect the piston shape. They're all born differently. They all have a will of their own. Our youngest, Amanda, is 10 now, but when she was about 4, she was going through a little period of time when that little will of hers was exhausted, and a no from mom and dad meant argue to see if you could change that no to a yes. And one day she got a little bit fed up of staying around the house, so she said, well, I'm going to run away. And she went into her room and packed a little book bag, and she went to the pantry and got a bag of cookies and a little soft drink, and she took off down the driveway and turned left out of her driveway, crossed a major road into a city park that would have been maybe 30 or 40 acres. And Ann looked at me, and I looked at her, and I said, just let her go. Just let her go. And I whispered to Ann, I'll follow her without her knowing. So she got down to the end of the driveway, and I was behind a car. When she got to the end of the road, I was behind a tree. When she crossed the road into the park, I was behind bushes, and I know that I never got more than 10 yards away from her the whole time. I was finding trees big enough to stand behind and just watching her go from place to place. And for a while, she just seemed happy, and she had her own way. She had her cookies, and she sat down on a log and ate her cookies and drank some of her drink, and she was out there probably for a couple of hours. The sun began to set, and it was getting dark, and she turned around and had no idea where she was. And she was all alone. And it didn't take long for her to begin to cry. And she began to call out for mommy and daddy. When I stepped out from behind a tree, she ran to me and put her little arms around me, and that rebellion was gone. I want to tell you, there are times when the child of God would rather go his own way. And even when we do, the Lord shepherds us and never leaves us. He's watching us. He's that close to us. He's a good shepherd. And it all began by Him giving His life for us. That's the argument from the greater to the lesser, isn't it? Scripture says, if God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? If He died for us, is there anything He would not give us that is for our good? So He is a good shepherd. Then if you would look, please, at chapter 11. He says, I am the resurrection. Look at verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. Now, this is the setting of the sign of the raising of Lazarus. And this is where the sign and the I am statements come together in some of these passages. When the Lord Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, it was on that occasion that He made this statement. I am the resurrection. Let's go back and look at just a few of the facts of chapter 11. Look, if you would, please, at verse 20. Now, Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met Him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to Him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. And our time is gone. Let me just say this before we break and come back for the next session. I'm not aware of any place in the New Testament where Christ ever allowed death to be victorious in His presence. Anytime He was faced with death, He reversed it. And on this occasion, upon raising Lazarus from the dead, He claimed to be the resurrection. He didn't simply point Mary and Martha to a coming day, because the resurrection, get this, the resurrection is not an event. The resurrection is a person. It's not an event. It's a person. And we'll take up there next time. Father, thank You for Your grace, for Your goodness. Most of all, we thank You for Your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for all that He does and for all that He is. In His own precious name, amen.